Recording in progress.
So we're glad to have you all back today. This is going to be an interesting day for us as we move from chapter 3 to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. And before we get too much started, I want to add prayer requests. You know, certainly we're glad to see people back who have had trouble, but we also have people that are at home. You know, Don and Betty, I know we're having trouble. Don's still in a fair amount of pain, swelling, and is having trouble getting off the walker, but he is getting better. So just pray for him this week. And of course, we're glad to see Bruce back. Good to see Jane in. Good to see Bliss here. So all of us have had little things going on this week. I'm glad to have them there. But I want to add in particular to pray for those families in Texas. You know, you've seen that on the news, I guess, that flash flood that came up down in Kerr County. And at least 32 people are dead now. A lot of children, young ladies that were at a children's Christian camp. The water came up 20 feet in about 2 hours and just washed them all away. And they found a couple of alive, but they found some dead also. So, and there's still 22, I believe, missing. So be in prayer for that. That's a terrible situation. Hopefully some of them will be alive and they'll find them in trees or somewhere clinging to something. They found a few other survivors that way. So just pray for them. That's a terrible situation. And it happens right here in our own country. So that'd be a particular prayer for that. So as we start, let me just talk about what we're going to do for the next few weeks. I do this each week, but today we're going to look at heaven's open door. We're going to look at that in Revelation chapter 4. Next week, we'll be in a discussion of the Lion and the Lamb, two real interesting chapters, in the book of Revelation. And then we'll move in chapter 6 into some of the judgments that happen. We'll be in the judgments for a number of weeks. So be in prayer, though, for today, and be in prayer for next week, because these are important books. These are important chapters to kind of understand what's happening when we get to the part of the judgments. So if you'll be with me there, I forgot to turn off all of my bell ringing. So, but I'm not going to do it right this minute. So let me just say, I'll give you a quick update on the Middle East. The ceasefire seems to be holding. I'm not sure what else is going on over there, but the nuclear program seems to have been set back for a number of years. I don't know how many. I guess we won't know that for a while. But there's also major additions to the Abraham Accords that are in the wings. Number of countries who have, now that Iran has been sort of set back, are interested in having a peace arrangement with Israel and their neighbors. So hopefully that's going to be good. Israel's still working to eliminate terrorists in Syria and Lebanon and Gaza. But there is some progress, hopefully, on the negotiation for hostages. Hamas has not rejected the latest proposal, but they want to talk about it. So there's hostage release negotiations going on. So that's kind of the situation there. Not much is happening in Ukraine that's any different. People are killing each other on each side, and nobody seems to be interested in coming to the peace table. In the world, of course, we had the 249th birthday of America, which begins the kickoff for next year. July 4th will be the 250th birthday party. NATO has agreed to increase their funding. The big, beautiful bill, as they call it, has passed. Now it remains to be seen what difference it makes, and we'll hopefully see that. There's a lot of things going on right now, but not all of them are real visible. One of the things that I guess is interesting to me is, as we talk about peace in the Middle East, we talk about peace with Iran, peace with Syria, peace with Saudi Arabia, peace with others, we may be seeing the beginning of a time of peace in Israel, which, of course, that's wonderful news. But if you are familiar with Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 38 says that there's a time of peace before the Gog and Magog war starts. So is this the time of peace? I don't know. We won't know. But it is kind of, it's interesting when history and prophecy are totally in sync. And we're seeing that in the world today. And Sometime we may do, instead of Israel, we may do a little update on prophecy because that would be kind of interesting to talk about. So Revelation, as I've said before, covers Jesus in three areas: his person, his power, and his program. And we've talked about the five parts in which this unfolds. So Jesus and his church are the first three chapters of Revelation. Then in part two, we go into the journey into heaven, and that's heaven's open door and the Lion and the Lamb, which is next week. And then we see the judgments. A lot of things are beginning to happen there. We'll see what those are. I'll just remind you that, we live in a time where a lot bad things are going on, but the reality of it is we're in a time of man's judgment, and we haven't seen God's wrath yet. God's wrath comes in this latter part of the book of Revelation. So, good morning. So we'll be getting into that as we move past chapter five. We'll begin to look at that. And then, of course, we end the book with the reign of the king and the whole discussion of eternity. And all that will kind of close out the book of Revelation, certainly on a high note. And, I hope that you will be here for the whole thing. I use a book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ by John Walvoord. I've got several of his books, but this one in particular is good for the book for discussion Revelation. He calls this chapter the Church in Heaven. And there's a couple of things that are implied in that, but we'll talk about what they are. One of the things it makes the supposition that in the chapter between chapter 3 and chapter 20, there's no mention of the church. So in chapters 4 through 20 or 22, 21, there's no mention of the church. The word church doesn't appear. It does appear in the first three chapters 20 times. Then it appears in Revelation 22 again. And many people theorize that this is the time of what we call the rapture of the church, where the church is taken out of the world. Therefore, it's not mentioned during this time of wrath. That in fact may be true, but there's no specific verse that says that. You have to read into the verses where it comes, and of course, reading into verses always creates problems. So we're going to sort of take it as it comes. And we're going to look at what it says, and whether Revelation chapter 4 includes the rapture or not is really irrelevant because the rapture is a fact in the Bible called out. Whether John saw it in his vision and recorded it really doesn't matter. I know people like to tie all the little loose ends up, but sometimes you just can't do that. You have to just leave it open and let God reveal, what the plan is. And certainly, John didn't write everything he saw. But either way you come out of this decision, whether the rapture or not, I think it's important that God knows when that's going to happen, and he's got this whole situation well in hand. So with that, we'll start. If you ever want to read a really good book on Revelation, not a page burner, by the way, but a theological kind of understanding of it, this is a real good book for that. So as we get to the verses themselves, let's take a look at the first two verses. The first, this is really the first verse. I've got 1 through 3 there, but it's really not 1 through 3. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Let me get this out of the way. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." This begins with after this. Now, what is it after this of? I think we'd have to say after this is the first three chapters of Revelation. So after the description of who God is in the past and the description of who God is in the present, which is verses 2 and chapters 2 and 3. One is past, 2 and 3 are present. Chapter 4 moves into a whole new area. It moves on into what will be the future as it plays out. So I think that's really what he's talking about when he says after this. And he says, "I looked." A better way to say that is, "I looked up." because we see he looks up to heaven and the doors open. He looks up, and before me was a door standing open in heaven. This is an interesting phrase, because you know we always talk about metaphors in the Bible, and we always are struggle with whether a metaphor is literal or whether it is just kind of a metaphor. And when Jesus says, "I am the door," or you know, we know that he's really not a door. We know that that means he's a pathway. In this case, what John sees is a literal door. He sees a door open in heaven. And this is important because if you remember in chapter 3, I believe, we talked about the church in Philadelphia. And the church in Philadelphia was told by God that I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. We know that was the door of witnessing for them. That was the door of spreading the gospel. And we made the comment at the time that when God opens a door, no man can shut it. And when God shuts a door, no man can open it. And it's what we're seeing here is a door in heaven that the Lord has opened, but there's no man that can shut it. It's a door that God has decreed be open. Now, what happens after that is interesting, because he hears the voice that he heard before. It sounded like a trumpet. Remember that in early when John was called into his time of viewing and writing. All of this was from a voice from heaven. So he hears that same voice speaking again that says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Many people want to say, "Come up here" is the call that God will give when it's time for the rapture. He'll, you know, blow the horn, the angels will speak, and he'll say, "Come up here." That may be true. I don't know. It doesn't say that here, but it is clear that what this is not a suggestion, by the way. This is a command to John to come up there. So one of the things we can see here is one of the things that makes it clear here is that John is still in the cave in Patmos. He's in there, but he has been translated to heaven. Mm-hmm. We'll see that clearer in the next verse. But I want you to picture kind of what's happening here. Those of you that have been to Patmos know that this is a very small cave. And when you go into the cave, it's got a ceiling that's low. And then there's a kneeling place where John kneeled. At least that's what they think John kneeled. And very, very small, very tiny place. So in that place, God speaks to him and opens his mind to what's going to happen in the future. And it says, "At once I was in the spirit." At once means what? Means at once, immediately. So soon as John heard this, "Come up here," he was in the spirit. Now, what does that mean? I think it's pretty easy to say, well, let me read these two verses, then I'll come back and talk about it. "I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, and a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne." We're getting into a pretty interesting picture of what John sees. So he gets called up, he's pulled up, and he's taken through the open door, and what he sees in there is this throne. He sees this throne, he sees someone sitting on it, and it's just amazing to him to look at the colors and the schemes and the all of the things, the emerald, the jasper. Jasper is a stone like a diamond. It's a clear. And then sardis or a ruby, your translation may say a ruby, is, you know what that looks like. It's a clear, but it's a highlighted red stone. So picture diamond and ruby as the appearance of he who's sitting on the throne. And I guess it's interesting to me. I'll show you an artist's rendition later. It's kind of funny because depending on when the artist lived and what their state of religion was, they paint these pictures in certain ways. We'll see this one is painted that way as we get to it. I'll show that near the end because there's a few things I want to unfold before we get there. So an emerald like a rainbow. So I kind of picture a glowing area with a green halo around it as an emerald rainbow would be. And somebody on the throne who he hasn't described yet except via color. And all of this is in front of John. Now, John is not a 21st century person. He's a first century person. And he writes what he sees. And he puts it in terms that would have been recognized by somebody in 90 AD. So it may be a little strange to us. We'll try to pack those into a clearer picture. But all of this is kind of, I just want you to get the notion that John, while still in Patmos, is taken in the spirit to heaven. In other words, his mind, his intellect, his able to see, his able to hear, all of that is in a spiritual realm right now when he listens to what is unfolding in front of him. And not just the color of the gemstones. You know, we've talked about the color of a diamond, whatever you want to call that, white or clear, and the color of a ruby, red. But let me take it a little deeper because John understood this. We in our time today don't understand this. Each of the 12 tribes of Judah was represented by a gemstone. And if you remember ever seeing pictures or paintings of the high priest always had on a kind of like a shirt, but it had a gold medallion in the front, and all of these gemstones were in his medallion in the front that he wore. And the reason for that was he was to operate and run the nation and run the spiritual thing in the full view of God. So he was trying to, they tried to make the point that he covered all the 12 tribes of Israel because that was his job. That's what that is. But what's interesting about that is the jasper or the diamond was the stone that represented Reuben. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament history, Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. And so the jasper represents Reuben, and the sardis or ruby represents Benjamin, who's the last one, the last of the 12 sons. So we can talk about the colors and what they represent. Diamond represents purity and holiness, just like a white garment does. It represents the purity and holiness of God. And the red ruby represents the redemptive person, redemptive purface of God, in the blood of the Lamb, and all of that is tied up in those two colors. But it's interesting also that if we remember the first part of this chapter, first part of this book, Christ identified himself as the Alpha and the Omega. So in this case, of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Alpha is Reuben, the Omega is Benjamin. So by implication, all of the other tribes are included because he's got the first and the last. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. So he re that represents all of the tribes in this picture that he sees. But another thing that's interesting, Reuben means behold a son. Benjamin means son of my right hand. And both of these refer to Christ in a lot of ways, but because Christ was human, he was a son, behold, a son, born of a woman, but also son of my right hand, which means he's the son of power of God. He's at God's right hand and has God's power and his authority. So both of these represent that, but also it's really saying that this figure up here represents not only the first and last, but also the whole house of Israel, all of the 12 tribes and all of the people at this time who were, part of God's chosen people. So I think, we can read through these things and we kind of blow through the colors and we think, oh, that's interesting, that's pretty. But there's really some deeper things behind each of these. And it's just kind of interesting to look at how they play out in John's mind as he sees it, because John was familiar with all of these aspects of the temple worship because, he was of that age in that time. Verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 thrones. Your translation may say seats, seats or throne, whatever it says. Thrones is probably a better image of it, but there were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders that were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. So picture this. Christ comes in, he sees this figure on the throne, and around this figure on the throne are 24 elders, seated on their own thrones with gold crowns on their head. One of the questions that's been wrestled with for the years is, who are these 24 elders? I'm not going to clear that up today, but I am going to give you what I think, and I'll tell you why I think that. Some say they're another order of angels that are there. Some say they represent the 12 tribes of Israel, because the number 24 is an interesting number. 12 tribes of Israel plus 12 of the great saints of the church age. Not that we can name all those, but 12 of the great saints of the church age. And that's a real plausible explanation. Others think that it is all elders, all people from the church, from the church age that are in there. Again, that's a supposition. Not we can't prove that, but there are some things that give us a real strong understanding of who they might be. And then others say they're a special designation, another order of angels. You know, we've got angels that are regular angels. We've got speaking angels. We've got cherubs, seraphim, cherubim, seraphim. We've got the mighty angels, you know, Michael and the archangels. So there's a lot of angels in the Bible. This, they think, may be another class of angels. I don't think that, but we'll talk about it. So in appearance, they look like humans. They have heads, they have bodies, and they have a crown of gold and clothes of white. This kind of hints to me that they're not angels. These are some representative of mankind in heaven. We'll try to uncover who they might be. But they have crowns of gold. Now, if you're a student of biblical Greek, you know there are two types of crowns mentioned in the Bible. One is a crown called a diadem, and that is a given crown for someone who is head of state. It's a crown of power, so the king would have a diadem. Then there's a crown called an earned crown, and it's called a Stephanos, really because of Stephen the martyr, where he earned his crown. They call that a Stephanos, and that's an earned crown. And it's typically in sports or it's in the other area where you've got a garland of some kind of a greenery, which is the victor's garland. The word here in Revelation is Stephanos, which means it is an earned crown, not a head of state crown. And I think that's really important because angels do not earn crowns. Only humans earn crowns. So that to me says these are not angels. These are men that we may have trouble figuring out who they are, but these are men, they're not angels. So I think that part is fairly clear to me anyway. And in the first few chapters, when Jesus was speaking to the seven churches, he talked about those who were victorious would earn a reward. And this is a special blessing. And so maybe these are those people. Maybe those crowns are the crowns mentioned in the seven churches that we earn as humans, you know, for our service to the Lord. I don't know. It's an interesting thought. It's an earned crown, so we earned it for some reason. And the word elder itself is kind of an interesting word. The word elder in Greek is presbyteros, which you can really clear the denomination called the Presbyterians. But there are three types of church styles listed in the Bible. One is the presbyteros, and those are the ones that are elder governed. They're governed by an elder. There are those that are episcopos, which means overseers. That's a more formal church where you have ranks of bishops and archbishops and all kinds of things. We see that real clearly in the Catholic Church, in the Greek Church. We see it in many of the Orthodox churches. We see it in the Church of England. We see it somewhat in our Episcopal Church and our Lutheran Church. These are churches that are hierarchical in structure. And then there's the last one, which is a poimos, which is shepherd. And that's we're a shepherd oriented church. We're congregational, not organized by, you know, giant groups of people. There's pluses and minuses to that. We can talk about that some other time. But I do think that what this represents, what it tells me is They could be the 12 tribes of Jews, because it could be those Jews that, through their looking forward to the Messiah and staying faithful to God's promises in the Old Testament, they became saved. We talk about, salvation. Salvation happened in the Old Testament for those that looked forward to the Lord and looked forward to the coming Messiah and were faithful to him. And we know that there are people from the Old Testament in heaven. We've seen them in the Transfiguration. We've seen them in other scripture references. So it could very well be those. And then the other 12 could be saints in the church. And I don't mean saint like the Catholics say a saint. I mean, saints are really just believers. All believers who are true believers are saints in the church. And so, but that doesn't clear up a whole lot yet. But one other thing, it says they're seated. Now, I don't want to read into this too much, but there's other verses in Revelation and other areas that tell us that we, the redeemed, will help Christ rule in the millennial kingdom. We'll be on thrones and we'll carry out his efforts during the millennial kingdom. That could be something that we're seeing here, because they're in the chair, and if you're familiar with Latin, ex cathedra means I'm ruling from the chair. And that's so this is a sign that they may be doing some kind of ruling. I don't know. It's not clear. But it is clear they're not, at least to me, they're not angels. They're human believers who are in Christ, worthy to be there, worthy to, and have earned a crown for their work. So I think they're kind of a godly council, and I think they take instruction from the Lord and they do something with it, and they deal with others in the kingdom. And I think it represents the saved of all generations, whether it's Jewish Old Testament or Christian New Testament. I sort of think that. I may be wrong there, but if I am, it doesn't really matter because it's not a salvation issue. But that's the way I interpret it and I read it. I would just say for you, when you read these things and pray about them, whatever you come to is probably okay, because it's not going to be a salvation issue. We're just trying to understand the ununderstandable as we look at what John saw. He didn't understand, we don't understand. And as we move further through time, more of these prophecies become clear to us as time unfolds and things begin to lay out in front of us. Now we got this picture, right? We've got the 24 elders, we've got the throne with the Lord, and we've got the throne with the emeralds and the bright lights. Now, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. We've seen this before. Seven lamps were blazing. Now, we're fortunate here because this tells us exactly what they are. These are the seven spirits of God. Another way to read that is the sevenfold spirit of God. We talked about this in the first part of chapter one. We talked about all the characteristics of the spirit, and that's really what these seven spirits are. And seven is the complete number. So it means these are in front of the throne is the Holy Spirit in full power, in full glory. Also in front of the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And it's kind of interesting. There's no heaven. Excuse me, there's no seas in heaven. There's a lot of reasons people speculate that, but there's no sea in heaven. There are what looks like a sea, which is reflective, shiny glass. We also see later on that that the plaza in heaven is made of gold, shiny, translucent gold. So this is a place of brightness. This is a place of shining and of glory. So we add to the picture seven lamps. We add to the picture that those are the Holy Spirit. And so John knows that not only is he seeing this unbelievable scene in front of him, and these elders, but he's also seeing the full power and the full spectrum of the Holy Spirit. And this is the easy part of this book to understand. We get into a more difficult part when we get to verse 7. Let's take a look at that. In the center of the throne, there were four living creatures. Your Bible may say living beings, and either one of those is fine. Four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. Kind of interesting to picture this. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." If you look at Isaiah 6:3, you'll find another similar verse of this, who was and is to come. Well, this is interesting. I mean, the 24 elders we can kind of picture in our mind, lightning flashes, colors on the throne, emeralds, we can picture that. This becomes a little harder. What does this look like? You've got four creatures, each has a face similar to something John has seen before. We see it's a lion, an ox, a man, and a flying eagle. And he has six wings. We'll see a little bit more about what these are when we get into it. But the four living creatures, we can't say what he saw. You can, if you go on the internet and you ask, what do the four living creatures in Revelation look like? You're going to get 50 pictures that look nothing alike. Because nobody knows. This is just some artist will paint a picture and it'll get accepted. And so it's kind of interesting. We do know from later on in the book that these creatures are what we call cherubim. They're cherubs. Not the cute little Valentine cherub with an arrow. This is a different animal. This is a angel that doesn't look all fuzzy and warm and cute and cuddly. They look different. And that's what a cherubim is. I mean, painters have made a life out of making cherubs look like some little warm and fuzzy angel, but with little tiny wings, baby wings. But that's not what the Bible tells us they look like. If you look back into Isaiah, mentioned the verse before, you'll see this is also a description of a class of angels called seraphim. So the I am on seraphim means plural. The I am on cherubim means plural. So the class of angels is cherubs and seraphs. It's not clear what the difference is in these because they look very much alike. And you know, you've probably got people that will explain what they are. I can't tell you. I know the Bible tells us these angels are cherubims. And in Isaiah, they're called seraphims. But if you read the description, they look and sound kind of alike. Now, all through the church age, people have tried to figure out who these are. And what you'll find is there are many churches that have adopted the notion that these represent the four gospels. I remember going to a Lutheran church. We were in a different church, and one of our friends was raised Lutheran, and his father passed away. So we went up to South Dakota. And that's they had a funeral up there. And in this tiny little Lutheran church, there was a little corner for the choir, probably about eight people was all that would fit in there. And there was a balustrade across the top that had a picture of a lion, a man, an ox, and an eagle. And their notion is these represent the four gospel writers or the gospels of the Bible. That may in fact be true, but it may in fact not be true either. But you know, I think that's a good that a lot of people believe that because it makes sense and it also fits with the Gospels. Matthew is the lion because the purpose of his gospel was to convince Jews that Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah, the Lion of Judah, the Lion of Judah. So it fits that Matthew would be the lion. So you get the picture of the lion. The other one that's kind of indisputable is that John is the eagle. And the reason for this is, you know, if you studied the Gospels, The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are synoptic gospels. They chronicle the time of the Lord. You know, he did this, he did that, he did this, he did something else. And they go through his life. John is not that way. John is a spiritual gospel, and it doesn't include everything. It starts when he's an adult, doesn't start with the birth of God, and he includes miracles that are not in the other gospels. And one of the reasons he does that is because he's trying to paint a real spiritual picture of who God is, the fact that God is divine. And when you look at the Gospel of John, it opens with about God being the Word and the Word became flesh, all of the things that give us a real spiritual insight. And of course, the eagle flies high and it can see anything that nothing else can see. So this is the metaphor they believe is the Gospel of John, and John represents that. The other two, I've picked these. Luke is the man. Although there are people that would argue they switch these around. Some say Luke is the man, others say Mark is the man. Luke is the ox, Mark is the ox. Doesn't matter. I'll pick two and tell you why. Luke interviewed everybody, and he wrote the longest, most complete narrative of the life of Christ. Many people would say that because he presented the more human side of Christ, he is the man. His gospel represents humanizing of the Lord. And Mark is a very quick-moving gospel, and it really talks about people being believers and followers of the Lord. And therefore, because an ox is a faithful worker that works in the field tirelessly, they say that Mark, because he's a servant of Jehovah, faithful one of Mark, written from Peter's notes, is the ox. It doesn't matter which ones they are, it doesn't. But it's kind of an interesting thought because I think all these churches about this time, you know, as the church began to grow, begin to separate a little bit. We talked a little bit about this last week, separate into different types of Christianity, and their procedures and processes were all different. So what's the purpose of these creatures? We see right away that their purpose is to worship and praise God. They claim he's worthy and he's holy, and they proclaim his eternal nature. He was, is, and will be. So he's eternal in nature. So if we can accept this about who they are. Now, six wings. If you look in Isaiah, the six wings of the seraph, two were to cover his face, two were to cover his feet, and two were to give him mobility to move and fly around. I suspect it's the same here. We're not told that in Revelation, but the two wings that cover the face indicate that these cherubs are very humble. You know, they shroud their face in the presence of the Lord. They hide it in his presence. They don't feel holy enough to be in his presence. And that's an interesting way to think about it. I mean, we can think about what it looks like, you know, a man with six wings, or you know, a lion with six wings. But then the eyes are everywhere. What does that mean? Well, I'm sure John saw that, but I think what it means is that these angels saw everything. There was nothing that was hidden from them. Every single thing, every direction. You know, we always say our mothers could see in the back of their head things that we were trying to do behind their back. Well, these angels can see to the side, to the back, to up, to down, everywhere. They can see everything. And so I think all of that kind of gives us a mental picture of what this scene looks like for John. Then we get into kind of an interesting discussion as well, because what do they do? What do they do all the time? And it says, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Those two are important couplets of verses there. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." There's a lot in these verses. Let me just kind of take a couple of them. So these elders lay their earned crowns in front of the Lord. This is also a way for me to understand that they're not angels. A, they didn't earn a crown, and B, they lay it down in front of the Lord as if to say, I did this, but I did this with your help. I didn't do this alone. These are, in comparison to what God has given, these crowns are not very important. And they take them and they lay them as a symbol of honor to the Lord. And then it says, you are worthy, our Lord and God. I think that's a human thing, our Lord and God. I don't think an angel expresses their love for God that way. So again, I do believe this is a human of some sort, or it's a immortal human at this point, I suppose, not a human like we are. You're worthy, our Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. We studied Genesis not too long ago. Genesis is the left bookend of the Bible. Revelation is the right bookend of the Bible. And we see a tie here because Genesis gives us the story of creation. Revelation gives us the story of the fact that he was created by God. By his will, everything was created. He spoke them into existence. And all of their purpose and being and every attribute about them was part of his creation. That sort of gives us the notion that whatever God's created is a perfect thing. And we certainly saw that in the Garden of Eden before the little incident with the apple. Yep.
Just thinking about how God creates things out of nothing, we sort of discount in here in Genesis the engineering about how all this stuff is created and how it works and how it functions and how it interfaces with each other and how all these things work together.
You're an engineer, right?
Yes, sir.
So let me say this. I'm an engineer also. Let me just say this, that in human terms, we look at the creation of God like the eyeball, and we say, how does it work? How does it collect light? How does our brain translate it into something? How do the colors manifest? How does the pressure, all those things are incredibly complicated. But I will say we've got a grandson that is kind of a math whiz. And you can sit down with him and say, look at this problem. What's the answer? And he'll go, 26. Oh, how'd you get that? Oh, I don't know. It's all up here. And I think for God, when God speaks it into existence, it just all happens. It's not, he didn't sit down with a piece of paper and a slide rule. We don't use those anymore, but all the stuff to create it was just part of his creation. So, I mean, again, that's the wonder of God's creation. We don't create things, we build them. We take existing material and we make something new of it. God took no material and spoke it into existence and created what he created. That's a whole different story, but that's, when we talk about creation, it's such a powerful thing. From God's perspective, it's so much easier. Yeah, Glenn.
Jim, he gives us the knowledge to do these things.
He gives us the knowledge to create something from things that are around, right?
Yes.
And procreate is not really creation, it's
Right.
just, using what God has given us to create a human being. We didn't speak it into existence. Don't want to get off on that subject. So, I guess some additional details. By the way, I think only 11 verses in this chapter, so we're kind of finished with the chapter, but I want to talk about a couple of things. So all of these elders, I think, give you, when you see the sum of what they do, how they act, how they look, you get the strong impression that they are some human form of worshipers. There's a website called gotquestions.org. Some of you have probably used it before, but it has a lot of interesting things about topics in the Bible. And it says Jesus promised various rewards for those who faithfully serve him on earth. It lists the verses. Some of these rewards are crowns. These may be crowns that John saw the elders lay at the feet of Jesus. In their words of worship, they indicate that despite what they may have done on earth to earn these crowns, only Jesus is truly worthy of glory and honor. The presence of the Lord Jesus himself, all the good deeds we have done, will pale in comparison. A crown will seem but an insignificant gift to present to the one who gave life for us. And he references Galatians there. So I guess I'm going to show you a picture now. And again, this is an artist's rendition. You can look at this and you can say, that's not what I had in my mind. And that's probably true. But let me just kind of break it down a little bit. So you see this image of light. You see the white, you see the red, the alpha and the omega. You see the green, the emerald circle, like a rainbow. You see the 24 elders. I didn't count them. There may be 24 there. I didn't count them. But one of the things that's interesting to me is whoever painted this picture, and it's down here, I can't see what it is, artwork by somebody in 1982. I can't read it. 62, 82. Look at the hats they have on. Does that look like a golden crown to you? Doesn't to me either. But what you see is this artist had a picture of what an elder looked like, probably an elder in his church. And, you know, in many of the Eastern churches, they wear these, they call them fish hats, but they're the hats that go up and come down in the middle, mostly Orthodox and Roman Catholics. But some of the other churches do that as well. And that's what he sees. I don't see that, but I get the picture. And then he's got these four cherubim here, and you can see a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle flying with all the wings. Again, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know whether this is a man with an eagle's face or whether it is a man with a lion's face or it's really a lion. I don't know what it is. But this is one representation. So this week, we've looked at what happened when John was in the Spirit and called to heaven. And he went through the door that was open in heaven for him. And this is what he sees. Now, there's something else in here, these clouds of witnesses, which we haven't talked about, but we'll get to them later. But this is what he sees. This is what an artist portrays. I can't imagine in my mind what John is thinking. But we'll see later in the book where they're trying to understand the worthiness to open the scroll. We'll see something in there that really speaks to John's state of mind. Yeah, Julie.
I've always been told that the 24 elders were 12 of the sons of Jacob and two of Joseph's grandchildren and the disciples. So you never mentioned that it could be the 12 of them could be disciples.
Yes, it could be.
I mean, does that not sort of make sense?
Well, there's two 12s there, although there's only 11 disciples, remember.
But Paul was the one born untimely.
Oh, yeah, to an replace. Apostle, right. And again, that's another speculation, but it could very well be that. I don't know who that is. I would assume that they have prominent roles, and that may be it. That may be the 12 tribe leaders, and it may be the 12 apostles. That brings 24.
Wasn't it John's mother that said, you know, promise me that you'll be able to sit on the right, left hand. My sons will be able to sit.
Yes, it was.
Well, there you go.
So, yeah, there's another link, although that didn't go anywhere, that conversation.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
My notes from Wendell's study, it's referring to the four elders as representatives of the redeemed church. And that is the back of the throne you see, not a hat.
Oh,
could be.
It's about the
same thing. It could be.
He does have. They do.
My eyes aren't that good, actually.
They do have on crowns, but those.
So those are little crowns in the back of the church.
It's the back
of the seat. That could be. Could be. I can't see it that way.
If you follow the chair handle down, it's the same as the back of the chair.
Yes, I see that.
Just saying.
Well, that's good. So I've made fun of the hats for no reason at all. Yeah, John.
It seems like all these guys are pretty anxious to cast their thrones down before the Lord. It reminds me of that New Testament verse, what do you have that you haven't been given? That all praise goes to him.
Right. Yeah. This was not given to them other than the fact that they earned it by their service. And So we'll see later the state that John is in when some of the other things happen later on in the verses. But I can't, I just, this is in my mind, and I'll just say it. I can't imagine what it's like to go from the first century in a cave in Patmos to this scene. I mean, I can imagine his mind is blown, you know, because he's looking at it. He doesn't know what it is, but he's dutifully writing it down, what he's seen. So next week we will see, we'll look at the lamb and the lion, and we'll look at the sealed book. And that's an interesting story in and of itself. So let me finish this with this short discussion about next week. So pray for our country and pray for our leaders. Pray not only for the U.S., but pray for Georgia. Pray for Israel, peace of Jerusalem. I don't know where we are in Israel, but I think things are happening there. And if you've been studying any kind of prophecy, you'll notice that a lot of pastors now are talking about something called convergence, which is the whole discussion about all the signs that were predicted in the Bible are beginning to come together and happen very quickly, you know, very repetitively. And of course, convergence is one of the big signs also for the end times. But pray for each other. We all got things going on. We need to pray for each other. There's nothing that works better for us than prayer for one another. That's what God gives us as one of our key ways to help our brothers and sisters. Also, there's a great awakening happening in certain segments of both our country and around the world. Pray for that to continue, because the more people that know Christ, the better it will be when the time comes when he calls us home. Pray for the nations and just be thankful for all that God has done. You know, we're blessed in this country to have enough food, to have enough place to stay, you know, have enough money for gas or car or whatever, maybe not universally, but we're blessed. We don't live in a third world country. We don't, you know, get out and have to scrounge around in garbage cans to find something to eat. But we need to be thankful and grateful for all that God has done for us, because this is his doing. He can do it or undo it with the stroke of the pen, metaphorically. But any questions, comments about today's lesson? Any thoughts?
Just kind of off the subject, there's revivals going on in our prisons, which started in Angola, in Louisiana, and where they started treating the prisoners with respect, teaching them skills, automotive, plumbing, electrical. They have skills coming out. Many of them have gone back into those communities. Some have become pastors and preachers and have revolutionized the communities that they go to towards Christ. So it's kind of interesting that, and that model is being replicated throughout the country.
Well, it is interesting, you know, when you look at, in certain cities, I don't mean to categorize them, but the city pastors, the ones that are downtown and where all the trouble is, many of them came out of the trouble and they've seen the light and they can now preach to it. They've been there. They know what the signs are. They're God's perfect instrument to bring salvation to people like that, Jane.
Charles Colson said that if God can't get your attention any other way, he can get it when you're in prison.
Well, you're a captive audience, aren't you?
You are.
So, yeah, and again, Colson is a perfect example of somebody who took a problem in his life and turned it into something glorious for God through the witnessing in the prisons. Anything else? I know we're early, but I'm trying real hard to get us out on time so that we can get out and get in there before the throngs get outside. You're welcome. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're just thankful now to be able to come and study your word. We're thankful for John's writing the book of Revelation. We know, Lord, it's Christ's word to the church, his last word to the church. And we respect the truth in it, and we are humbled by some of the symbols we don't understand. But Lord, we know that you understand them, and we know that whatever we get out of reading this book will be a blessing for us, because you promised us that. Lord, I pray that as we study this work, we'll see it as a view into what is going to happen in the future, even if we don't understand all of it. And we're just thankful, Lord, that you love us and you take care of us. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor. I pray for the sermon you've given him, that it be anointed with full power, and that each of us who hears it takes away from it what you intended us to do, and we get it deep into our heart. Lord, I pray for all here, and I pray for the week to come, that we'll be your faithful representatives here in Forsyth County or wherever we live. We pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.